Merry Christmas, everyone.
Merry Christmas.
It's good to have all of you here. Isn't it great just to put life on the pause button for just a second and come to church and take in what Christmas is all about? It's pretty crazy out there. Driving around, can't even find a parking space anywhere, and the traffic is horrible. And so it's good just to put a timeout on all that and just soak in what Christmas is all about. You know, I love the stories that we heard just a moment ago, and I have a story of my own that I'd like to share with you of something that happened to me just recently, a couple months ago. You may know that we have two dogs, Carmel and Coconut. This is them right here. They are half brother and sister. They're half a Chihuahua and half poodle, so we call them Puwawas. And Carmel is the male, the brother, and Coconut is the sister on the right, and she's crazy. To this day, she does not like me, but Carmel's a different story. Well, a couple months ago, it was time for them to get their haircuts, so Cheryl made the appointment for them at the dog groomers right over here on Crenshaw Boulevard, just a little bit north of Carson Street, and there on the left-hand side as you're going north. And so we had a 9 o'clock appointment, so I got them there, and just a few minutes before I was to take them in, I put them on the leash and took them over to this patch of green grass there so they can go potty one last time before I had to take them in. And so they did their business, and so I turned around to take them in, and within a matter of a couple seconds, 3 to 5 seconds, the leash went limp. One of the leashes went limp. So I looked down, and Carmel had completely disappeared. I don't know where he went to, but he was completely gone. I mean, Coconut was still there, unfortunately, I'm kidding. But Carmel was completely gone, and I started to freak out. It was as if he just was raptured. And so I started to freak out because the traffic, you know, the rush hour traffic on Crenshaw here was just whizzing by really fast. Lots of cars, as you know, there on Crenshaw in the morning. And so I was freaking out, and I started calling out his name, and I was like screaming his name, like, and I can't do it here because I'm all mic'd up and it'll be too loud, it'll hurt your ears. But I was like, Carmel, Carmel, where are you? And I was looking all over the parking lot, looking down the street, everywhere. I couldn't find him anywhere. I was screaming so loud that the shop owners in that shop right there, they all started coming out, trying to find out what was going on. And just then a man came walking up, coming this way on Crenshaw, and he said to me, are you looking for a dog? And I go, yeah, I lost my dog, I don't know where he went to. And he says, I saw a dog running up Crenshaw. And so I picked up Coconut right away and just darted off, you know, down Crenshaw, you know, screaming out his name. And there I saw in the distance, there he was, and he turned around, he heard me, and he started walking back to me. And I was so relieved, and I picked him up, and I hugged him, and I kissed him, and I was like, oh, Carmel, Carmel, like, oh, I almost lost you, like, where were you at, why did you do this for? And I was so happy to see him. And then finally, I was really just shaking quite a bit. I was pretty shaken up, and then I took him into the dog groomers, and I was just kind of breathing a sigh of relief, and I handed him over, and then I went back, and I sat in the car, and just thought, wow, that was such a close call. And then I thought, man, I really love this dog. You know, kind of eye-opening for me. Like, wow, I didn't realize I cared about this dog so much because Carmel is really Cheryl's dog. I mean, he thinks that Cheryl is his mommy, and so he's really a one-person dog. And so, but I was surprised at my reaction, and realized that I really loved him. And you know, I really love dogs. I've always loved dogs. There's something about them. They kind of feel like family after a short while. And there's something special about dogs. And just recently, I came across something on the internet about dogs that just really warmed my heart. And so I want to read it to you. And I've added some pictures to it. So it goes like this. On the ninth day, God looked down on his wide-eyed children and said, they need a companion. So God made a dog. God said, I need somebody willing to wake up, give kisses, pee on a tree, sleep all day, wake up again, give more kisses, and then stay up until midnight, basking in the glare of a television set. So God made a dog. God said, I need somebody willing to sit, then stay, then roll over, then with no ego or complaint, dress in hats they don't need and costumes they don't understand. I need someone who can break wind without a first care, without a second thought, who can chase tails, fetch sticks, and lift spirits with a lick. Somebody who, no matter what you didn't do or couldn't take or didn't win or couldn't make, will love you without judgment just the same. So God made a dog. God said, I need somebody strong enough to pull sleds and find bombs, yet gentle enough to love babies and lead the blind. Somebody who will spend a day on a couch or a bed with a resting head and supportive eyes to lift the spirits of a broken heart. So God made a dog. It had to be somebody who remained patient and loyal, even through loneliness. Somebody to care, cuddle, snuggle, and nuzzle, and cheer and charm, and snore and slobber, and eat the trash and chase the squirrel. Somebody who would bring a family together with the selflessness of an open heart. Somebody would bark and then pant, and they reply with a rapid wag of a tail when their best friend says, let's go for a ride in the car. So God made a dog. Isn't that great? I just love dogs. Pastor Greg, you don't have a dog, do you?
I don't, no.
It's too bad. You know, you've got such a beautiful family. I mean, I saw your Christmas picture. I mean, like, take a look at this. He's got a beautiful family, right? The only thing missing is a dog. Wouldn't it be great if one of you got him a dog for Christmas?
Please do not get me a dog. I got three. I'm good.
The Carson shelter might be open today. I just, but, you know, if you had a dog, if somebody gave him a dog, you could retake this picture, and it would look like this. Two dogs instead of one. Wouldn't that be awesome? You know, you're going to get a dog for Christmas.
Don't give
me
a dog.
Know
please
it.
Do not give me a dog.
You know, the truth is, we don't know why God gave us dogs. We really don't, right? It's not in the Bible anywhere, but we don't know why God gave us dogs. We don't know. In other words, we don't know the backstory to why God created dogs. You know, when I read the Christmas story the other day and kind of in preparation for this message, and Pastor Dave, you heard his voice as he read the Christmas story just a moment ago. It was on the screen. When I read the Christmas story the other day, I thought, I wonder why God gave us Christmas. What's the backstory to Christmas? So began to think about that, and we decided to tell you what the backstory to Christmas was, and I can tell you for sure, it didn't have anything to do with Santa Claus. Pastor James was our little Santa Claus here a second ago. Didn't have anything to do with Santa Claus. So what was God thinking? What was God thinking when he thought of Christmas? Well, in order to understand the backstory to Christmas, you have to understand what was going on in the world at the time. And you have to see things as God saw them in the world. And so there's a verse in the Bible that actually tells us what God saw was going on in the world. And I want to share with you, it was written by King David roughly around 1,000 years before the very first Christmas. That would be about 3,000 years ago is when he wrote these words. And here's what it says, Psalm 14, verse 2 and 3. We don't have any notes in your Baywatch today, but we'll put all the verses on the screen here for you. But he said this, he wrote this, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Okay, so let me explain what's going on here. First of all, this passage was written in Hebrew. All right, because most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And the word looks, notice it says, verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven. The word looks is actually, in the Hebrew, it is actually a past tense verb. Here it is translated into a present tense verb as if the Lord is looking down now. And he is looking down now. But when this was written, it was written in the past tense, which means the Lord looked down on heaven. And when he looked down on heaven, what was he looking for or what did he see? Well, what he didn't see were people who followed him. He was looking for people who would, notice at the end of that verse, seek after him. He was looking for people who would put him first. And much to his chagrin, he saw the opposite. He saw, when he looked down from heaven and looked upon the earth, he saw people who would turn their backs away from God. He saw people who turned away from God. In other words, when he looked down on earth, he saw a godlessness, godlessness, people without God, people who are devoid of his presence. He saw utter godlessness, a world without God, and it broke his heart. And I think that when God looks down on us today, I think he sees much the same thing. Not everywhere, not with everyone, but I think he sees, when God looks down today, I think he sees a lot of godlessness, people devoid of God. And here's the thing. A lot of people think godlessness is good. People think that atheism is good, that secularization is a good thing, because without God, or if without God's presence, it leads to, they say it leads to greater freedoms and less restrictions. Without God, you can do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. There's no right and wrong. There's no morality. So it is a good thing. You can do whatever you want to do. No one's going to tell you what you can and cannot do. But what happens is that when societies are godless, those societies begin to break down because there's no moral code or no moral authority. In fact, you can make there's a direct correlation between godless societies and crime, for example, increase in evil and increase in wickedness. Because when a society is devoid of God, it becomes man-centered. When a society is not God-centered, it becomes man-centered. And man becomes the God, and man begins to rule the day, and man begins to do whatever he wants to do. And that's why what you see in godless societies, you'll see lawlessness begin to increase. Crimes begin to increase. Murders go up. Sexual immorality becomes rampant. If it feels good, do it. Do it with anyone. Do it as often as you can, with as many people as you can. Marriages begin to disintegrate. Abortions increase, escalate. Families begin to unravel. Greed flourishes. Drug and alcohol abuse proliferates. Hate soars. And that's what you see when there is no God, when there is godlessness. You might have heard about this beautiful 13-year-old girl, Rosalie Avila. Lived here in Southern California. Beautiful girl, as you can see. According to news reports, she was constantly bullied by her classmates, middle school classmates. Her father told reporters that she was bullied, she was made fun of. They made fun of her teeth, they called her ugly, they said they didn't like her looks. And after months and months of bullying, and she wrote all this down in a journal of who was bullying her and what was being said to her. She wrote it all down. After months of bullying, little Rosalie couldn't take it anymore. And a few days after Thanksgiving, about a month ago, she hung herself in her bedroom. And if that wasn't bad enough, CBS News reported that her family continued to receive hate messages about Rosalie, even after her suicide. One of those messages included an image of Rosalie asking her mom not to tuck her in, but instead to lay her in an open grave. Who could do such a thing? How can anyone be so cruel and so mean and so vindictive and so hateful? And yet, we see it all the time. You've probably experienced it where you experience hate at such a high level. Why does that happen? Because people are without God. Godlessness. And that's what God saw when he looked down on planet Earth. He saw this godlessness. He saw a world that had no checks and evil reigned. You know, and the repercussions of godlessness are staggering. David summed it up in his passage in Psalm 14, summed up the consequences of godlessness in one word. He used the word corruption. Verse 3 said, together they have become corrupt. When he saw it, that people didn't seek God, he says, together they have become corrupt. Godlessness leads to corruption. And we see that even today. If you want to know why there's so many killings and why there's so many shootings and why there's so much bullying and why there's so much hate, I mean, bullying among our kids, I mean, is that crazy? Road rage and sexual abuse run amok in Hollywood and Washington and in the boardrooms and even in the main streets of America, probably in our own backyards. It's because we are living in an increasingly godless world, and that's what God saw when he looked down upon heaven. He saw this world becoming spiritually darker and darker and darker.
You know, not too long after that psalm was written where God looks down and sees godlessness, he gave a prophecy through the prophet Isaiah, and I want to show you that prophecy. It's in Isaiah chapter 9, so if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 9. But this is 2,700 years ago from today, 2,700 years ago, which is 700 years before Jesus came. And as God looks down and he sees godlessness and he sees darkness in the world, he prophesies through this prophecy that he's going to provide light. He's going to give hope to defeat this darkness. Here's how the prophecy reads. Verse 2, Isaiah chapter 9 goes like this. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. You can circle that word light if you have your Bible. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. You might want to circle that word joy as well. They rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. You can pause right there. So God sees this darkness, which as Pastor Gary explained, is godlessness. When you don't have light in the picture, you have darkness. When you don't have God, you have godlessness. And God tells them that don't worry, look forward, because there will be a day when light will shine forth and defeat the darkness. Now, how in the world is God going to do that? How is he going to defeat it when it seems so overwhelming at times and so overpowering? I mean, even in your own lives, you probably have your own story of just the evidence of darkness that surrounds you. And I wonder if you feel utterly defeated and you wonder if it's ever going to change. I love stories of unsuspecting victory, though. How when it seems so overpowering and defeat is just imminent, that somehow victory comes through. I don't watch college football much. I'm not a college football fan, but I saw this play a while back. It's a video clip, and it's actually called The Play. And it took place between this great rivalry between Stanford and Cal, and they were going at it in this intense football rivalry, and it was like the Cal Bears they lost it. They were defeated. Till a few moments left in the game, the play happened. It was a genius play. 35 years later, we still know it as the play. I want to show you what happened on that day in 1982. Check this out.
We're down to the 20. All the band is out on the field. He's going to go into the end zone.
Nothing compares to the play.
The Bears! The Bears have won! The Bears have won!
The year, 1982. The place, Cal's Memorial Stadium. What happened here during the final 4 seconds of that game might be the most remarkable play in the history of college football.
As soon as that play happened, you knew it was going to be remembered 3 years, 30 years, 300 years from now.
I pretty much think it's over, but I know, you know, anything can happen.
Lopez zooms in tight. He gets the action. Four Cal players lateral a ball. One, two.
Rodgers along the sideline. Another one.
Three.
The ball is still loose. They give it back now to the 30.
Four.
All the band is out on the field.
Five times. Moen, who got it first, got it last.
There's only one Stanford player around Kevin Moen, but there are a lot of Stanford band members around Kevin Moen.
I saw this Cal football player running through the end zone.
And I ran through the band and scored.
And then next thing I knew, I was down.
Oakland Trip photographer Bob Stinnett caught the shot. Lopez caught the officials huddling at midfield. 27 seconds later,
some guy who looks like a street person who had gotten on the field, he's really the first person who maybe signals touchdown, it's good, then it's just insanity.
Wasn't that awesome? That was a genius play when it seemed like they were defeated in the last moment, somehow victory came through. How many of us ever feel defeated because of the darkness in our world? Maybe it's the sin that separates you. Maybe it's despair that depresses you. Maybe it's temptation that constantly tests you. Maybe it's convictions that condemn you. And you feel like, man, I'm just stuck in this darkness. And somehow Isaiah, through this prophecy, says, hey, behold, take hope, because look toward the future. God's going to bring light to the darkness that overpowers us. And how does he encourage them to look to the future? He reminds them of the past. He reminds them of Israel's past on that day when Gideon defeated Midian. Check out how this prophecy continues on. Verse 4. He says, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you, God, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. What's he referring to? He's reminding them of something that happened. It was that battle that defeated Midian. Let me remind you guys, or maybe this is the first time you're hearing it, but there was this battle in Israel's history where the Israelite army was going up against this huge Midianite army of 135,000 warriors. And Israel, led by this guy named Gideon, they only had 32,000. They didn't stand a chance against this mighty army. And God says to Gideon, he says, we got a problem here, Gideon. You got too many guys. So we're going to have to strip it down a little bit, because if they beat them with your 32,000, they might take credit for themselves and think it's them. So strip them down. So he strips them down from 32,000 down to 10,000. So now we got 10,000 men against 135,000 Midianite warriors. There's no way Israelite could win now. No way. And yet God says, we still got a problem. Still got too many men. Let's strip it down even more. He says, this is what I want you to do, Gideon. Tell all your 10,000 fighters who are left to go down to the water and just let them drink. And he says, just watch how they drink. And if they choose to somehow get down and scoop the water up and start lapping it like a dog, like licking it like caramel and coconut does, then those are the guys I want. Right? You think about who drinks water like that? Have you ever drank water like, what kind of human does that? Well, Gideon says, okay, and he brings 10,000 men down to the water. He says, go ahead and drink water. And sure enough, not a lot of people did. Only 300 men actually scoop up water and start lapping it like a dog. And God says, those are the guys I want. Those are the guys I want. 300 men who lick their water, those who are going to fight for you. And Gideon's like, are you kidding me? That's 135,000 Midianite warriors against 300 Israelite water lickers. That's what we got here, God? That's what we got here. And so they go into battle and they fight the Midianites. And on that day, Midian was defeated. Why? Why should God strip them down? Well, to show that it is not them, but it is him. It is his power and his might that is going to win the battle for them, even when it seems like they're going to be overpowered and defeated. God's going to come through. So it says, remember that day when Midian was defeated, now look forward. Because somehow God, from behind the scenes, as he sees us in godlessness and darkness, he has this genius plan that just like Gideon, this seemingly insignificant, modest and humble army should defeat the Midianites. So shall God do the same. Now, how is he going to do that? Well, Isaiah goes on to show us the genius of God, the genius of Christmas. How is God going to help us out of this overpowering darkness? I love this. Verse 6, here's how the prophecy continues. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the genius of Christmas. The genius plan of God, that the solution to correct the corruption, to deal with the darkness, to defeat the darkness, was that somehow Mighty God would come down to be born in the body of a baby, somewhere in a manger in the little town of Bethlehem. The plan for God to deal with the godlessness in this world, the only way is to bring God to be with us in this world. It's the only way you deal with godlessness, you bring God into it. And so this baby was born in the flesh, and his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus, God the Son. And we learn at the end of the story, in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we learn who Jesus is, the Son of God. And we learn of his nature, and in that book it says, here's who Jesus is. He is the victorious one. He is majestic. He is glorious. He is mighty king. He is the one who comes out of heaven riding on a mighty white horse. It tells us his eyes are a flame of fire. His mouth is like a sword. His head bears many crowns. His rod and his iron rules the nations. His heavenly armies follow behind him. That's who Jesus is. Isaiah tells us he is Mighty Counselor, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that's who Jesus is. That's not who he becomes one day at the end of the story. It says in Revelation, this is who he was and is to come. This is his eternal nature. That's who we have. And God saw that the only way to deal with godlessness in this world is that God, that mighty God, should come to be with us in this world, that the only one who can truly defeat the darkness is the only one who is truly full of light. That could happen if only somehow God himself would come in and dwell among us. Now, how in the world can God come to dwell among us? How is that even possible? Well, that's the genius of Christmas, that mighty God, forever existing, should be packaged into this apparently insignificant body of flesh somewhere in this stinky manger, somewhere in this little town of Bethlehem. And just like that day when the measly army of 300, this apparently insignificant little army, defeated the overpowering forces, the oppressors of the Midianites, the genius of Christmas is that God should come, that mighty God would be incarnated, that he would be born in the flesh. That's the genius plan of God. That's the genius of Christmas.
Yeah, what a stroke of genius that Almighty God, created the heavens and the earth, would come to earth as a man. I mean, you think, how can he do that? Well, he's God, right? He's God, and God is powerful, and God can do anything. So if God wants to come and send his son as a man, he can do that, fully man and fully God, and that's exactly what he did. So what was behind this brilliant strategy, this brilliant scheme? Well, I also want to show you a quick video, and I think Natalie might be here, but she's going to kill me for showing this video. Actually, it's not of her, but it's one of those dog videos, and I just want to give you a little heads up, okay? That story ends well, so you don't need to freak out. It's not like one of those bad stories. It's a really good story, all right? So take a look at this. It's about a minute long.
Hi, Harvey. Good boy, Harvey. Good boy. Good boy, Harvey.
Afterwards, they get all the towels and they wrap him up, and he's wagging his tail and he's as happy as can be. But poor Pooch, right? He was trapped in this icy, watery, certain grave, and had somebody not come along to rescue him, he certainly would have died. And I wanted to share that video with you because it's analogous to what God did for us, that he came to rescue us. We too were trapped in this watery grave called sin, and so God devised this rescue plan, and he decided to send his one and only son to planet Earth, into this domain of darkness, into this world of godlessness, to rescue us from what we were caught up in. And it's called this plan that God came up with is called Christmas. And here's the thing: when the rescuer went out on the ice, this lady went out to rescue Hardy, she could have, you know, depending on the weight and depending on the ice, she could have broken through that ice and she could have drowned herself. She could have died of hypothermia herself. Our rescuer also risked his life. Jesus risked his life to come and save us. But here's the difference. The difference between Hardy's rescuer and our rescuer is our rescuer died. Jesus died. And here's the thing. He had to die. He couldn't live to rescue us. If he lived, we would not have been rescued. He had to die in order to save us. Because by dying, he paid the penalty for our sins. By dying, he took our punishment for the sins that the punishment we rightfully deserve to take ourselves. In a manner of speaking, Jesus came at Christmas. to die on a cross for our sins. That's what Christmas is all about. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." He was the just. We are the unjust. The just died for the unjust. Why? To bring us to God. Christ died to bring us to God. You see, had he lived, then our sins would not have been forgiven. He would not, the sins, the penalty would not have been paid. And so he had to die. He came to rescue us from a life of godlessness and sin. A second reason why God gave us Christmas was so that we might know that we are not alone in this godless world that we live in. And this is a hard year for Ren. I see Ren here today. This is a hard year for Rendell as he lost his dad at the beginning of the year. Maybe it was a hard year for you because maybe you lost your father or you lost your mother. Or maybe you lost your husband or your wife, or maybe you lost a son or a daughter. This is a hard year for many of you. Maybe it was a hard year for you because you battled illness and disease. Maybe this was the year that you or a loved one, even a child, was diagnosed with cancer. Maybe this is a hard year for you because more than anything, you wanted to find a mate, but you didn't. Or maybe more than anything else, you wanted to get pregnant, but you didn't. And here you are at the end of the year, and you're still battling that. And this is a hard, it's been a hard year for you. Maybe this was a hard year for you because you continue to be estranged from your parents or from your kids or from your spouse, or maybe you experienced huge financial setbacks. And of course, this was a hard year for a lot of people, as it seemed like our country experienced more tragedies than we could possibly bear. Las Vegas, Sutherland Springs, Texas, Hurricane Harvey and Hurricane Irma, and the fires in Santa Rosa up north, and the fires down here, which the one in the Thomas Fire in Santa Barbara still out of control, about 80% contained as of this morning, but still burning, and so many homes lost. The second reason why God gave us Christmas was that we might know that no matter what happens to us in this life, no matter what kind of adversities we face, no matter what kind of hardships we face, no matter how much you suffer, you are never alone. You are not alone. God is with you. God is with you. You know, there was a time when God made himself known to only a select group of people. He made himself only known to a select group of people. He would show up intermittently throughout human history to only a handful of people. For example, at the very beginning of creation, he made himself known to Adam and Eve. The Bible tells us, Genesis tells us, that God walked in the cool of the garden. And then God made himself known to men like Abraham and Moses. And then he made himself known to prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Elijah. And then he made himself known to some of Israel's kings like David and Solomon. And he made himself known to some of the judges of Israel like Gideon, the one that Pastor Greg talked about. For most of human history, God showed up to only a select few until the very first Christmas 2,000 years ago. And that's when everything flipped. And this was the game changer, and everything changed. And here's the change. Matthew 1:25, 23. We just read it. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel, let me unpack this for you. Emmanuel is a Hebrew name. It is a Hebrew word, and it jumps out here. It is a theophoric name, which means the name of God is embedded in the word. So let me break it down for you. If you look at the screen, the first part of Emmanuel is the Hebrew word Imanu, and it means with us. And then there's the L, and L is the Hebrew name for God. And you put the two together, Emmanuel, and it means with us is God. With us is God. Or as we like to say, God with us, or God is with us. And this was an extraordinary turn of events that the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be God with us. It was as if God said, "Here I am. I've come to be with you." God gave us Christmas that he might be with us. And this was what was so amazing about it. You didn't have to be a Jew for God to be with you. You didn't have to be a priest or a prophet or a king for God to be with you. For the first time in history, you can be an ordinary person, a sinner, and God could be with you. You could be young or old. You could be rich or poor. You could be educated or uneducated. You could be married or single. God could be with you. You could be white or black or yellow or brown. God could be with you. It doesn't matter who you are or where you're from. God came to be with you. As I said, it was as if when Christmas came, God opened up his arms to the entire world and said, "Here I am. I've come to be with you." Extraordinary. This was Jesus's gift to humanity, and what a gift. Did you know that God can be with you and walk with you through whatever it is you have to deal with? We all have problems. Every one of us has problems. And God came to be with you and to walk with you through your life, through all your problems. Finally, the reason God gave us Christmas was simply because he loved us. Because he loved us. That's it. Did you know that God loves you? God loves you. You and you and you and you and you and those of you who are sitting out in the lobby, God loves you. See, when God looked down on the world and he saw this godlessness and corruption, it broke his heart. It's kind of like when you saw Hardy in that broken through the ice, just holding on for dear life on that plate of ice. What did you think? I'm sure, I don't think there's a one of you who said, "Stupid dog, tough luck, you're doomed now." No, every one of us, our hearts went out to that little, "Oh no," that's why I hate watching videos like that, right? Our hearts went out to him. Well, can you imagine when God saw us trapped in a life of godlessness and spiritual corruption and evil and sin, God looked at us and I just believe his hearts went out to us. And he says, oh no, because this is not what he intended for us. This is not what he wanted for us. He wanted better for us. And that's why he gave us Christmas. He sent his son into a godless world. And he had to die to rescue us. And he died that we might be rescued. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." Love is why he gave us Christmas. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God gave us Christmas to rescue us because he loves us, to be with us. That's the backstory to Christmas.
Man, I want to keep that verse up here. Because what do we do with all this? With the fact that God wants to rescue us, he wants to be with us, and he wants to love us. What do we do? As you saw those video testimonies earlier, each of them had a different story, like each of you has a different story. But one thing they all had in common was that they were all able to receive from God the love that God wanted to give them. Each of them in that story was able to receive the Son of God, Jesus Christ, into their lives, and then the blessings that God wanted to bestow upon them. For God so loved the world that he gave. This is his free gift, his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. That means this free gift is available to the entire world. Every single one of you, it's available to you today. Now, does that mean everybody in the entire world will have this gift? Not everybody in the world will. So how do you get it? I want to remind you, if you were here a couple weeks ago, I was doing a sermon illustration, and I had $500 on me. You guys remember that? I had $500, and I said, "Does anybody want this $500? And I was shocked that not everybody raised their hands. I was like, I have these crisp $100 bills in my hands. It's real. Smell it. Look at it. And not everybody raised their hands. And I don't know why. Maybe some people were skeptical. Maybe some people felt bad to take money. Maybe some people were embarrassed to say, "I want it" or "I need it." And so not everybody raised their hands, but then a few people actually did. Some people heard, "Free gift, free money? Okay, I'll take it." And encouraged, they raised their hands, and it was those who asked for it that I came down and I actually handed it out to those who are asking for those who are willing to receive it. It was available to anybody, to everybody, but only those who asked. The Bible says, "Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. In John 1:12, I want to put this verse up for you. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, the name of Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. God so loved the world, he wants everybody to have this gift today, but it's to those who would receive him and believe in the name of Jesus. So my question is, will you receive it? It's yours today. If you haven't already, will you receive it? Now, once you receive something so amazing and you understand what just happened, you receive the Son of God, his love, his salvation, then I think that demands a response. Like when you get it, you have to respond. You don't just receive it and just do nothing with it. You do something about it. Right? So when I gave out those $100 bills to the people who asked for it, received it, what did I do? Well, later I collected it back and I took it back from them, but that's to prove another point. That's for a different illustration. But here's what I loved about everybody who initially got that $100 bills. Everybody I talked to, they all told me, right when I got it, I immediately started thinking about what I was going to do with it, right? I see Dylan right here. Dylan was telling me I was going to give it to people. I was going to see who I could give it to. Some people were saying I was going to put it back in the offering box after the message. Some people were saying I was going to donate it to a family in need. And that's what they were communicating, that I can't just sit here with it. I got to do something with it. I need to respond. I need to give back. And I think the only proper response when we understand what we have received from God, I think the only proper response is to do something, to give back. And can I suggest that when we receive the love of God, that the most appropriate response is to love him back, right? Because that's what relationship is. Relationship is a two-way street. When you receive love, you give love. That's how relationship works. And so if you look at this verse again, but to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And I want to emphasize children because that's a relationship. As a child loves his father, as a child loves his parents, that's what God wants from us. He wants us to be children who love. When we have parents, we live with them. We love them. We live to honor them. We live to obey them. We live by their guidelines. We live in relationship with them. And if there's anything that we could give to God this Christmas, it's relationship. That you would love him as he has loved you. I want to close with this. Pastor Gary showed a picture of my family. I have these kids in my life. And everything they have basically is from us, their parents. Right? My son Evan is my oldest. He's 7 years old. And all his toys are from us. His food comes from us. His livelihood comes from us. His life came from us, right? We're his parents. And so when it came time for Evan to give back, it was Father's Day. And he asked me, he said, Daddy, what do you want for Father's Day? And so I was touched that he would ask me. And I looked him in the eyes and I was very honest with him. I said, Evan, I want a surfboard. I was sincere, like I really meant that. I want a surfboard. And I know surfboards are like $600 to $800. There's no way the 7-year-old kid can get me a surfboard. So when I said, Evan, I want a surfboard, he looks at me in the eye, and you know what he does? He straight turns around and walks out of the room. He straight walks away. Kid, right? A few moments later, he comes back into the room. Not with the surfboard, but he comes back in with his piggy bank. And it was such a special moment. I took a picture because I didn't want to forget this. And it is full of, okay, what's going on here? He gives me this piggy bank full of crumpled up dollar bills, $5 bills, change that he got over the months and years where he gets money for chores or passing spelling tests. And he says, here, Dad, you can have my piggy bank to buy a surfboard. Now, does anyone know where I could buy a surfboard for $16.47? I'd love to know, because obviously that's not going to be enough. And I get that. It's way beyond him. But here's what he was communicating. Daddy, this is like everything I have. Like, Daddy, this is all I got. This is all of me. And I want to give it to you. And I know he can never repay me because he can't. He's a kid and it's way beyond him. It's beyond his ability, but that's okay. I don't need him to repay me. I just want him to be my son. I just want him to be in relationship with me, right? To grow close to me, and to love me, and to honor me, and to obey me. That's what I really want. I want him. For those who would receive and believe in his name, God is giving us this amazing privilege, this right to become children in relationship with the Father. Amen? That's what God wants from us. Would you guys bow your heads and close your eyes with me? I want to give you guys a moment, a chance to respond. Because now we know what Christmas is about. We know what's going on in God's heart. He wanted to give. He wanted to bless us with salvation, with his presence, with his love. And I wonder, is anyone here willing to receive it? The Bible says, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock, the door will be open. So I want to invite you to receive that. The Bible says there's nothing you can do. All you can do is believe and receive. There's no good works you can do. You can't obey enough. You just receive. And so I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I want to ask if there's anyone here who wants to receive that. You don't have to open your eyes. You don't have to stand up. We're not going to embarrass you. Just raise your hand where you are, as if you're raising your hand to God and saying, God, I want that. Wherever you are, just raise your hand right now, and I want to just pray over you. Thank you. Praise God. Amen. 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 There's lots of hands. I can't even see them all, but you know what? It's okay. God sees your hand, and he's the only one who needs to see it. He sees your heart. So I'll pray this out loud, and a prayer doesn't save you, but your heart of faith, willing to receive, is what saves you. So I'm going to pray, and you pray as if you were talking straight to God. Pray something like this. Father God, thank you for showing me what Christmas is about. That this is about you sending us your son Jesus to deal with the godlessness and the darkness that surrounds me. So today I receive your gift. By faith, I receive Jesus as my Savior. I believe that he died for me so that I would be in relationship with you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for saving me. And thank you for being with me. So God, may you help me to walk with you all the days of my life. Help me to walk in close relationship with you, to love you as a child loves a father, because today you are my father. Thank you, God. Thank you for Christmas. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.